So we're working through Peter's first letter, and our passage this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. And Peter's first readers then were a diverse bunch of folk. Some of them were slaves. Peter writes with them in mind, we've already seen in the last part of chapter 2. Some of them were young. Peter addresses them specifically in chapter 5, verse 5. Some of them were married men, and they are his focus in chapter 3, verse 7. But also, some of them were women with unbelieving husbands. And it's to them that he turns here in our passage this morning. In these six verses, he's addressing those women. That's not to say that this passage is irrelevant if you're a man or if you're a woman who is either unmarried or married to a believer. There are some general applications here for all Christians, and we'll come to those in due course. But it is the case then that in the first instance, Peter is addressing women with unbelieving husbands, husbands who in the language of verse 1 do not obey the word. It seems to have been a relatively common phenomenon in the first century Christian churches. Sometimes when a married couple were exposed to the gospel, one would be converted, but not the other. Eunice, the godly mother of Paul's apprentice Timothy, she seems to have been in that kind of marriage. Paul had readers in Corinth who were in that kind of marriage. It's clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And Peter then also has readers who are in that kind of marriage. And of course, being in that kind of marriage is no small thing. There you are as a Christian woman, and your husband then, he doesn't simply have a different set of political views from yours. He doesn't simply support a different football team from yours. He doesn't simply have a different taste in wine from yours. All of those would be minor dissimilarities. No, your husband has a different God from yours, a different object of his first desire, in the language of our hymn this morning, a different reason for getting out of bed every morning. And how then do you handle that? What approach do you take to this man who is so much part of your life? How do you relate to him? Well, Peter seems to be aware here of two different approaches that were being taken, two very contrasting approaches. So on the one hand, some of these wives were being difficult. They were making life miserable for their unbelieving husbands. They took the view that rejection of the gospel basically invalidated a man's leadership in the home. And these women then were making it very clear to their spouses that because they weren't Christians, they weren't proper husbands. They weren't like all the married men that they knew in their church who were the real deal. And often then, when with their husbands, they would make snide remarks. Oh, typical non-Christian. Well, you can tell you've never read the Bible. Oh boy, roll on Sunday when I can have some intelligent conversation at last. That kind of thing. They were just generally disdainful, making these poor men rue the day that their wives had been converted to Jesus Christ. That was one approach that was being taken by these women. But then there was another. Some of these wives just didn't perhaps have the temperament to be difficult like that, or perhaps the whole dynamic in their marriages was quite different. And these wives then, they were trying to compensate for the tension that their Christian faith had created. They were trying to compensate by making themselves as attractive as possible. Their thinking was, well, he won't give me a hard time for being a Christian if I look good. As long as I'm pleasing to the eye, he'll barely even notice that I'm following Jesus Christ. He'll just be so dazzled by my beauty. So Peter, I'm saying, is aware of these two approaches that were being taken. And it's against that backdrop then that he begins this passage. And he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So what's he doing there? What's his point? Well, most obviously, he's confronting the first group that I mentioned just now, those wives who were being difficult and making life miserable for their unbelieving husbands. And he's saying to them, no, you mustn't behave like that. You mustn't be disdainful. You mustn't make snide remarks and belittling comments. That man may not be born again. He may not be a worshipper of the living and true God, but he is your husband, in the fullest sense of that word, your own husband, verse 1. And thus, to his leadership in the home, as far as is possible, you have to be subject. And notice indeed that Peter fleshes out that verb, be subject, with a pair of adjectives. They are there in verse 4, gentle and quiet. That's what these wives are to be. He says gentle and quiet. Now, he's not there commanding timidity and fewness of words. He's not saying be a wife who's seen but not heard. He's not forbidding the kind of personality that's lively and bubbly and conversational. He's not saying that has to be suppressed and toned down in some way. Now, what he's forbidding here is belligerence and awkwardness and troublesomeness. You can see that from the way that this same word quiet is used elsewhere, particularly 1 Timothy chapter 2 comes to mind. So in verse 1 of that chapter, you remember Paul writes, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that, he says, we may lead a peaceful and quiet, same word, life. And the point is then, we pray for our rulers that they will govern us well. And if they govern us well, not commanding what God prohibits and not prohibiting what God commands, then we won't have to give them any hassle. We won't have to be belligerent and awkward and troublesome citizens, breaking their laws and taking up spaces in their prisons. Instead, we can lead a quiet life, at peace with the authorities. That's what quiet means in 1 Timothy 2, and that's what quiet means here as well. Peter isn't calling on these women to live in a kind of repressed silence, where laughter and chit-chat are strictly off limits. Rather, he's calling on them to live in peace with their unbelieving husbands, not being a thorn in the side of their spouses. Paul says exactly the same thing to those wives in Corinth with unbelieving husbands. God has called you to peace, he says, 1 Corinthians 7:15, not to churlish, frustrated, uncooperative behavior, always huffing and puffing at this man who never comes to church with you and never initiates family worship and never says grace at the dinner table. No, Paul says peace. That's the name of the game. No, Peter says, a gentle and a quiet spirit. That's the name of the game. So you can see then how in this command, be subject to your own husbands, Peter is very obviously confronting that first group, the wives who are being difficult towards their unbelieving husbands. However, it becomes clear that Peter is also at the same time actually confronting the second group too. Those wives who are trying to compensate for their undesirable Christian faith by being desirable in a different way, by pursuing beauty. How? When he says, be subject to your own husbands, is Peter confronting them? Well, because he's redefining their notion of beauty. You're right, he's saying, to pursue beauty. That is the correct approach. But the beauty that you should be pursuing is precisely this business of being subject to your husbands. Because that, Peter says, is beautiful. It's an adornment, verse 4. This living in peace with one's husband, though he's an unbeliever, with many flaws perhaps, it is deeply attractive. And it then, rather than the visual beauty of the face and body, is what you should be pursuing. Now, of course, Peter is talking about priorities here. He's not commanding these women to pay no attention to that visual kind of beauty. He's not forbidding them to do, in the language of verse 3, nice things to their hair. He's not forbidding them to wear valuable necklaces and rings and bracelets. I can show you very easily that that's not what Peter means. In the Greek text, it literally reads, let your adornment not be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing. So is Peter saying then that these women shouldn't put on clothing? They should go around naked? Well, of course he's not saying that. And if he's not prohibiting then the putting on of clothing, then logically he's not prohibiting the braiding of hair and the wearing of gold either. And of course, when you step back from this text and think about the scriptures as a whole, you soon recall that jewelry, for instance, is often celebrated, isn't it? Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 10, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. Song of Solomon 4, verse 9, you have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. Is that wonderful mission undertaken by Abraham's godly servant to find a bride for Isaac in Genesis 24, and he finds Rebecca, and what does he do? He puts a ring on her nose, and he puts bracelets on her arms, and as he departs, he leaves her more jewelry of silver and gold, we are told. And it isn't just jewelry about which the Bible is positive. I've mentioned before the way in which beauty products are celebrated in Psalm 104, verse 15, one of the verses we sang just now waxes lyrical about wine that gladdens the heart and about oil that makes the face shine. So Peter, as I say, isn't commanding these women to pay no attention to visual beauty. He's talking about priorities. He's saying pay more attention. Pay more attention to this other kind of beauty, this being subject to your husband as far as is possible, recognizing his leadership and living in peace under it. And because that is genuinely beautiful, Peter says to these wives, you know, it may actually prove game-changing. As your husbands see it, verse 2, they may be drawn to it, drawn to your beautiful conduct, and then drawn to your beautiful God, who ultimately lies behind your beautiful conduct. And in that way, they may be won, verse 1. One to Christ, that is. One, he says, without a word. Peter isn't promising that will happen, but he's saying it might. It might. Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, this is ever so simplistic of Peter here. It doesn't reflect the real world. Peter may regard the kind of beauty that he's talking about here as striking. Indeed, God may regard the kind of beauty that he's talking about here as striking. That's what it says in verse 4. It's precious in God's sight. But on your ordinary non-Christian guy, it isn't going to leave that much of an impression. He's not going to be drawn to it and won to Christ. That idea is just silly. But notice Peter says that there's something about this kind of beauty that makes it really distinctive. It's that word in verse 4, imperishable. This beauty, Peter says, is imperishable. Visual beauty isn't. Proverbs 31, verse 30, beauty is fleeting. You can devote yourself to the things mentioned there in verse 3, spending huge amounts of time and effort and money, adorning yourself in those aesthetic ways. But as the years go by and as the decades go by, you're fighting a losing battle because it's in the nature of beauty, Proverbs says, to fade. There's an inexorable decline. Beauty is fleeting. But Peter is saying it's not like that with this other kind of beauty, the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And this is the point of his reference to Sarah in verse 6. The reference to Sarah often puzzles people. They think, okay, in one verse in Genesis, Sarah calls her husband Abraham her Lord, but it's only very much in passing that she does so. You know, it's like that description of God creating the stars that we talked about last Sunday evening. It's a case of blink and you'll miss it. Couldn't Peter have just found a better illustration of a wife submitting to her husband than that? Why does he latch onto Sarah? And especially when Sarah doesn't fit the scenario that he's interested in here in this passage. A believing wife and an unbelieving husband. So it just seems so random. That's what people often think of verse 6, but actually it's not random. The Sarah illustration may not fit the scenario of a believing wife and an unbelieving husband, but it does fit the more specific emphasis at this point in the text on imperishable versus perishable beauty. Because you see, the place where Sarah calls Abraham Lord is Genesis 18, verse 12. The context there is this divine visitor announcing to Abraham that Sarah is going to have a child. And Sarah, who is standing nearby, she overhears that announcement, and on hearing it, she laughs, and she says this to herself. She says, "After I am worn out, and my Lord, Abraham, is old, shall I have pleasure?" Now, Sarah had been a visually beautiful woman. Back in chapter 12 of Genesis, her beauty had captivated Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. But now in Genesis 18, she's old, and her body, she says, is worn out. It's no longer that body that had proved so irresistible to Pharaoh. It's worn out. And that's why her reference to Abraham as her Lord isn't random and insignificant. Here is a woman whose visual beauty has faded, and yet even in the very moment that she reflects on that, in that same very moment, this other beauty so shines through. The beauty of her submission to Abraham as her Lord, that beauty is undimmed by her physical decline. And it's that Sarah-like, imperishable inner beauty then that Peter thinks may just have an impact on some of these unbelieving husbands. Their wives for a season are young. And this gentle and quiet spirit is there in them then. But then the years go by and those wives enter the period of middle age. And the gentle and quiet spirit is still there in them then. And then more years go by, and these wives enter their senior years, and there are wrinkles, and there are grey hairs, and there's a general slowing down, and the gentle and quiet spirit is still there in them then, as bright and as unmistakable as it was on their honeymoon all those years ago. Causing some of these men, and not all of them, Peter admits, but causing some of them to ask, "What is this? Where is this imperishable beauty coming from? I need to know. I need to look further into this." And so I hope you get then what Peter is doing in this passage. Here are these women with unbelieving husbands, and some of them are going down a confrontational route in the home. And some of them are going down a keep the guy happy through pursuing beauty route. And Peter says, number one, you confrontational wives, instead, wherever possible, be peaceable. And number two, you beauty pursuing wives, being peaceable actually is the better kind of beauty to pursue. By the way, I ought, I suppose, to comment just on the last bit of the passage there at the end of verse 6. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening, that is easily misunderstood. And Peter is emphatically not saying there that if your unbelieving husband is violent towards you and hurts you, don't fear. It's fine. Don't worry. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, and I tried to stress then that the Bible nowhere encourages the victim of domestic violence, domestic abuse, to just put up with it. No, Peter means there in that last part of verse 6 that at that moment of conversion, the whole prospect of spending your life, the rest of your life, with an unbelieving husband, that could appear frightening. Just that very thing, that very concept. There are going to be so many tensions, and there are going to be so many sticking points over the years. I can't do this. That's what some in Corinth, that Paul's addressing, 1 Corinthians 7, that's what some of them seem to be thinking. And Peter is saying here, then, no, don't fear. Just try, as the years go by, try to be a godly, gentle and quiet, and in that sense, imperishably beautiful Christian wife. That is the way forward. And that still is the way forward in 2025. And I know that some of you are in this situation that we're talking about this morning. And this is how you're approaching this, seeking to live out what Peter is talking about here. And I admire you for that. And we as a congregation admire you for that. And we pray for you in that. And pray indeed that the wonderful outcome Peter envisages in verse 1 may be your experience. But I said at the outset that there are also some general applications, I think, that we can derive from our passage. And I just want to close then deriving those, and particularly just making three quick emphases. And first of all, the heart. The heart. Because it's not just Christian women with unbelieving husbands who, in the marvelous language of verse 4, should prioritize the hidden person of the heart. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? The hidden person of the heart. It's all Christians. It's all Christians who should prioritize the hidden person of the heart. And should prioritize then the hidden person of the heart over looking good. And you know, there's more than one way of trying to look good. Yes, there's making ourselves visually attractive. And as we've said this morning, that is not wrong in and of itself. But it is wrong, of course, when it's more important to us than the hidden person of the heart. And so the question is then, which do you regard as worse? Leaving home in the morning with an ugly spot on your face, or leaving home in the morning having spoken unkindly to your spouse or to your flatmates? Which do you regard as worse, having a bad hair day or having a bad temper day? Which do you regard as worse, getting to the end of Sunday and realizing that you've been at church all day with a tomato ketchup stain on your shirt, or getting to the end of Sunday and realizing that you'd zoned out in every single hymn, every single prayer in each of the two sermons? Challenging questions. Let's be those who prioritize the hidden person of the heart over looking good in that making ourselves visually attractive sense. But there's another way. There's another way of trying to look good. And in this case, it just is wrong. We said that trying to look good in the visual sense, that's not wrong in itself, but there's another way of trying to look good which is just wrong. And it's the one that Jesus talks about famously in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Do you remember how that chapter begins? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And then he gives examples as Matthew 6 unfolds. There's giving, and there's praying, and there's fasting. And you can do all of those things then, and you can do them magnificently. And you can do them extravagantly. And you can do them spectacularly, while at the same time having a heart that is full of pride and full of lust and full of malice. And others in the church, they'll be hugely impressed, because they won't see the pride and the lust and the malice. All they'll see is the giving and the praying and the fasting. Wow, they'll say, so-and-so is such an amazing Christian. But God won't be impressed, because God sees the hidden person of the heart. And that is what he is primarily interested in. I remember a conversation many years ago with Shona Thomas's father. And he was talking about a particular church. And he was comparing the then current minister of that church with that man's predecessor. And he said something like this. He said that this minister, the present minister, he's a better preacher, but the former minister, he was a godlier man. And I often think about those words. And I test myself by asking this question, Dan, which would you rather be? That current minister or that former minister? The good preacher or the godly man? It's the good preacher whom people will talk about in reverential tones. It's the godly man who will bring pleasure to the one who sees the hidden person of the heart. Challenging, isn't it? I referred recently on a Sunday evening to the painting behind the wardrobe thing. And we don't bother then, most of us, painting behind the wardrobe because no one's going to see that part of our paintwork. Why put effort into something that's so hidden away? Well, the Christian should live life every day with precisely the opposite kind of attitude. I am going to put the most effort into that dimension of my life that is most hidden away. The desires and the ambitions and the inclinations and the impulses of my heart. The heart. Second emphasis, the hint. The hint, because I think there's a hint in this passage that as we work on producing this inner beauty that Peter is talking about, and as I say, it's not just wives with unbelieving husbands that need to work on producing inner beauty. We all should be interested in the hidden person of the heart. But as we work then on producing inner beauty, someone else is busy working on that too. Someone else is committed to making us beautiful in that way. Look again at verse 4 where Peter writes, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty," and then it's literally, "of the gentle and quiet spirits." Now, I often say to you that when we come across that word spirit, or even more so the word spiritual, it should have a capital S rather than a small S, because it's referring really to a person, to God, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, here I wouldn't be as strong as that. I think a small S probably is right, because that's mainly what Peter has in mind. Spirit mainly here is pretty much synonymous with the heart that he's mentioned already in that verse. It's the inner person. But perhaps, I would venture, perhaps after reading it with a small s, we are meant to kind of go back over the verse again and read spirit with a capital S as well. Because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he is gentle and quiet, isn't he? Well, that's not the whole truth about him. A few years ago, I preached, some of you may dimly remember, on the person of the Holy Spirit. And I talked about how often, I think, certainly in the Old Testament, sometimes in the New Testament, that the Old Testament Hebrew word ruach, or the New Testament Greek word pneuma, it would be better translated wind, even hurricane, than spirit. Because the Spirit is mighty. He's this raging force. He's this mighty hurricane. And that is an important truth then about the Spirit. But while it's not the whole truth, it is part of the truth that he is gentle and quiet. You think of those texts, and gentle and quiet then, in the sense that I've been defining that this morning. Again, not kind of never saying anything. But you know, think of all those texts that refer in the New Testament to the Spirit being sent by the Father and by the Son. And when the Spirit is sent then, he doesn't get all obstreperous about that, does he? No, you're not sending me, thank you very much. I'm equally God with you two. What did your last slave die of? No, he goes. Sent by the Father and the Son, he goes. There's this submissiveness, this quietness in 1 Peter terms about the Spirit. And Peter may have him in mind then, here. And there would be something fitting, wouldn't there, about Peter linking this inner beauty with the Spirit of God. Because no one has an eye for beauty like the Holy Spirit does. I mean, we've been seeing, haven't we, in Genesis 1 on Sunday evenings, how the originally formless creation gradually assumed shape and order and beauty. And it's no coincidence that at the very start of that process, someone's presence is pointed out to us. Whose presence? The Spirit's presence, hovering over the waters. As if to say he has a significant role, the most significant role, the primary role in producing all this, the shape and order and beauty that's about to be produced. In Job 26, verse 13, we read, by his spirit, it is translated wind in our version at least, but it's that same word, ruach, that is the Spirit's title. By his spirit, the heavens were made fair. Attractive, lovely. That stunning beauty that you and I see as we look up on a clear night. That's the work of the Spirit. He makes the creation beautiful. Now remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And the Spirit then made the old creation beautiful. And the Spirit also makes the new creation beautiful. Yes, the new creation in its cosmic form in the future, he'll make that beautiful. But the new creation in its 2 Corinthians 5 form, its individual, personal form, you and me. We are the new creation and he makes us beautiful. Isn't that wonderful? Imagine you were having a new garden shed erected. And you didn't get the guys from B&Q to come and put it up for you. Instead, you got the people who recently undertook the restoration of the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris to come and put your garden shed up for you. Now, as you went around telling people that this was happening, you know, you're having a new garden shed and the team are coming over from Paris, they've just restored the Notre Dame Cathedral, they're now going to put up my garden shed, people would be like, wow, that's going to be some garden shed. You know, that's nothing. We can say, you know, the one who put the stars and the constellations in their place. He didn't do a bad job, did he? Well, do you know what his latest project is? His latest project is me. He's now set on making my character as beautiful in its own way as the night sky is beautiful. Pray this morning, Spirit of God, please make me as beautiful as the stars I see when I look up on the night. The heart, the hint, but then one more thing, the hope. The hope. Going back to the imperishableness of this inner beauty and the whole Sarah thing, you might think, well, you know, we get that stuff then about how this imperishable beauty can shine through even when a person is, in Sarah's language, physically worn out. We get that. But isn't the physical wearing out still a sad thing? I mean, yes, it's to be celebrated that Sarah displayed that attractive submission amidst her wrinkles and her grey hair and all the rest of it. But it's still a shame that she had wrinkles and grey hair on that body that was once so fair. It's not a good thing, is it, that beauty is fleeting? Well, that's true. Romans 8:21 calls it bondage to decay. That's what the whole fading of beauty is in this creation. It's bondage to decay that's been there ever since our first parents fell. And so how could then Sarah cheerfully work on that inner beauty of hers without sinking into depression at the loss of her visual beauty? Well, I think Peter tells us in verse 5, he says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. And he then goes on to mention Sarah, who hoped in God. Now, that language of hope has been important, hasn't it? Earlier in this letter, chapter 1, verse 3, it's mentioned. Chapter 1, verse 13, it's mentioned. We've talked about this. What is the focus of that hope that Peter has been talking about in this letter? Yes, God here, these women who hoped in God. But God doing what specifically? Well, do you remember that phrase? We used it several times in the early weeks of this series. God one day making us see and share in the resurrection glory of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. God one day making us see and share in the resurrection glory of Jesus Christ. And that then is what Sarah, with only a very limited understanding compared to us, who live so much further on in the redemption timeline, but that is what Sarah set her hope on. God one day causing her to see and share in the resurrection glory of Jesus Christ. And I think that answers my question. How could Sarah cheerfully work on that inner beauty without sinking into depression at the loss of her visual beauty? Well, this is how. She knew that her days of being beautiful outwardly hadn't ended. In fact, they hadn't begun yet, actually. She was going to share in the resurrection glory of Jesus Christ, which would utterly eclipse any visual splendor that she'd ever known during her life on earth. You know, it's fascinating, isn't it, that passage we read earlier in 2 Corinthians. And it begins on this note then, though our outer self, this is 4:16, our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And that's an important note. But then, of course, the passage goes on, and there shouldn't really be a big gap there as we move to a different chapter. And we have this quite different note, and Paul goes on to talk about this glorious resurrection building. That's how he describes the resurrection body. It's like a building that will one day replace these flimsy tents that our present bodies are. And you know, you and I need both of those notes. The note of the beginning of that passage and the note of the end of that passage. Yes, for the time being, our bodies are only going one way. Wasting away. And what matters then is that imperishable beauty forming as our inner selves are renewed day by day. That's what matters for the time being. And we need that note. Believer, pursue inner beauty. Pursue that. Cultivate it. Work on it. But what will free you up more than anything to pursue inner beauty is realizing that that outer self of yours, presently declining so much, it will in the future be glorious beyond imagination. And so, yes, prioritize for now a glorious character that shines through even as your body fades. But do so like Sarah, hoping in God that he will one day grant you full glory of soul and body. May that be your hope and my hope. Amen. Well, we're going to close singing about